reading and talking about some things that we find in Acts chapter 8 this evening, Acts the 8th chapter, especially the first 24 verses or so. And it's a very familiar story, I think, to all of us. When I think of familiar stories, I think of young children sometimes, and how they like to have the same book read over and over and over again. Maybe some of you can relate to that. But maybe it's one of those little golden books. Maybe it's one of the fairy tale books. Hopefully included in that is maybe a good Bible story book like Mrs. Lee's Bible Stories or something of that nature. But little children, they like, what story you all read? Well, the same one I had read last night. The same one I had read the night before that. They like the same story read over and over and over again. And it seems like as we get older, at least as it comes to what I guess we could call recreational reading, we read a book, we read a story, and then we read through a book one time, and we're pretty much done with it, aren't we? Maybe some of you are a little different than I am, but very few books that I've read of a recreational nature that I go back and read again. Maybe if I thought really hard, I could think of one or two. But that's generally not the case. But hopefully that's not the case when it comes to the Scriptures. And I trust, as I see who I'm talking with this evening, and know that that's not the case. We like hearing, and we understand the importance of hearing those familiar stories and reading those familiar stories over and over and over again. And so certainly here, when we talk about one of the really interesting characters of the New Testament, man that we read about here and learn some things about in Acts chapter 8, Simon the Sorcerer, or you may be using a translation that refers to him as a magician. In fact, the word that's translated sorcerer in a number of translations comes from the word that we get the word magic from and gives us some insight as to the kind of thing that he was doing. But we understand the benefit of looking at biblical text, of looking at these great biblical truths and stories over and over again, because it stirs up things in us and it brings to our remembrance things that we need to be able to recall. Especially as we think about an example of conversion this evening. It's going to bring some things to our mind. It's going to better equip us, help us to try to reach and teach someone who needs to learn the truth, someone who needs to obey the truth, to do to be saved, just exactly what Simon did. And we'll talk about that just a little bit in a little while this evening. But then again, and I think probably almost everyone of you can relate to what I'm about to say here. It seems like when you go back and you look at a text that you have looked at and read again and you revisit it again, it's not unusual to run across something and you say, I never had seen that before. I never had made that realization before. I never had made that connection before. And I think that's something that's pretty much unique to the sacred scriptures, to the Bible. I don't recall when I was in school ever reading a chapter in a history book and then maybe going back before a test and rereading it and thinking, boy, that is amazing. Just new light on this particular thing right here. Or, you know, maybe a geography book or a science book or something of that nature. But it's not unusual to do with the Scriptures. And so we want to talk about for a little while this evening the story of Simon the Sorcerer. This biblical account, obviously, it's a true story. Sometimes I kind of hesitate to use the word story because a story sometimes can be untrue. But every time we use it as it relates to the Bible, we understand that it is an actual account. This is something that actually happened. And the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the inspired writer Luke, has given it to us to read and study and learn some great lessons from. What I want us to do is to read just a little bit more for a little while this evening, and I'm going to pick up about where Wade left off. I might pick up with the fourth verse there, and I want to read about down through verse 24 or so, and look at the account that we have here of Simon the Sorcerer, Simon the Magician. Let's go ahead and pick up with verse 4 again. It says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with him. And many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because out of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, or he was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness. You may be reading from a translation there. That includes the word envy. You may be filled with a bitter envy. In the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. I want to break our lesson into three sections this evening. And I want to begin, first of all, as we think about this particular text and the account of Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician, to make some observations about the lives of Christians in the first century. Let's look at some lessons that we learned from the lives of these early Christians in general. The first thing that we want to observe here is this, and this really goes back further than 7 in verse 54, because we see Jewish opposition against Peter and John, then against the apostles. But then when we pick up in chapter 7, we see opposition and persecution that led to the first recorded death that we have of a man in the New Testament church. And that was a man by the name of Stephen. We see Stephen being stoned to death. There at the end of chapter 7, we see a young man by the name of Saul who's watching the coats of those that are stoning Stephen to death. And then Acts chapter 8 and going down through the fourth verse or so makes the point. On that day, some translations read, that day a great persecution came against the church. What are some of the lessons that we can learn here from the lives of these early Christians? One of those is simply this. They were persecuted. They were those who faced hardships, who faced difficulties. And we learn a lot about the kind of things that they faced when we look at what Saul was doing. We see Saul was going into homes and he was taking out men and women and he was taking them to prison. And he was even going as far as Damascus, we read in Acts chapter 9. And Paul refers to himself as one who was the chief of sinners. He talks in some detail about the threatenings and slaughter we learn there in Acts chapter 9. And Paul says on one occasion, when they were being put to death, he said, I gave my voice or my vote against them. One of the things we learn here is this, is that we can expect persecution as those who are the children of God. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and beginning there in verse 18, He said, If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we'll go ahead and stop there at verse 19. And one thing we learn here is that this was not just a secular persecution. This was a religious persecution. This was a persecution by the leader of it at this time. It was Saul, obviously. And he was a Pharisee. He was one who was extremely zealous after the traditions of the fathers. And he thought he was doing what was right. Jesus warned of persecution in Matthew chapter 5. There in the Beatitudes, in this section, in the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes the point that persecution difficulties can take more than one form. It might be some kind of verbal persecution. And that's not an unusual thing today, is it? We have the boldness and we have the courage to stand up and say, these things are right and these things are wrong. And so many of the things that our society and our world today embraces are wrong. And you're going to be called names. You're going to be laughed at, mocked, scoffed, maybe derided, ostracized, if you hold to what the Bible teaches about so many things. But in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, Jesus said, Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake.
Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 and says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Somebody said, well, wouldn't the easy thing to do just be to maybe sort of try to fit in and compromise the world so the world won't look so hardly on us? The way that we talk, the way that we act, the way that we dress, the kind of behavior that we engage in, so that we can just sort of be accepted. James chapter 4, beginning there in verse 4, we find the writer James making this point. He says, if we seek to be friends with the world, he says, we put in ourselves in a position of hostility against God. The solution for persecution is not trying to fit in and blend in with everyone else. It's seeking to draw nearer and nearer and closer to God. Beginning there in verse 7 of James, the same chapter, chapter 4 and verse 7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. But cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. He says, draw near to God. Let's make a second point here. Here's a lesson before we even begin looking at the conversion of Simon, per se, that we learn about the lives of early Christians. And it is that they were devoted to their mission. Now, we need to think about what they were suffering in the first century. And as they went about and were being persecuted, being taken to prison, some being put to death, as we see, they went everywhere preaching the Word. You know, sometimes we think that we have things difficult, don't we? We think we have things hard. And I'm not saying this to make light at all of the hardships and difficulties that folks endure today. But look at what they were enduring back then. We don't live in a situation today where people are coming into our homes, into our houses, and they're identifying us as New Testament Christians, and they're dragging us out and putting us in prison. Now, we can't take things for granted. We can't just assume and presume that because we don't have that kind of situation now, it's always going to be like that. But that's what was being faced by Christians in the first century. And this is what they were doing. They were devoted to the mission. They understood who they were, and they kept preaching the Word. In fact, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, we read there again that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the Word. And we see that it wasn't the apostles that are being referred to there. They were still back in the city of Jerusalem. There's others who were simply working with the apostles. Acts chapter 15 and verse 35 says, now also Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the Word of the Lord with many others also. It might give us pause to reflect, or maybe even to ask ourselves the question, what if I was being severely, seriously persecuted for the fact that I'm a Christian? For the fact that I have the courage to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and I claim to be His follower, His disciple. Would I stand boldly and make that claim that was going to mean my death? Would I be willing to go abroad and preach that same message? That's how devoted they were to the mission, to the work in the first century. And then thirdly, we see what they did. They preached the Word. They preached the Gospel, the same message that we have today. They weren't going about giving some kind of personal testimonies as to what they had endured and how terrible those things were and things of that nature. But what they were doing, and the message is identified in Acts chapter 8, they were preaching Christ. They were preaching Christ in verse 5. In Acts chapter 8 again, there verse 12, we see Philip, and we're told that he was preaching things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And we see the result is that there were those who were obeying. They were being obedient to the Word. And we drop down a little bit further in the 25th verse, and we see that when they left, that they continued preaching the Word of the Lord. It says they returned to Jerusalem and preached the Gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. They were preaching the Gospel. We should have added verse 25 to our little list right here, because it's the Gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. The fourth thing that we see is we look at some lessons from the lives of these early Christians in their work. And We could have enlarged that a little bit. And in the persecution of those who are making themselves enemies of the cross at this point in time, we see the providence of God. We see that God's plan is being worked out. And even those who were trying to thwart that plan were unwittingly having a part in that plan being fulfilled. And what I mean here is this. You go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And we see there Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, telling the apostles that they were going to be his witnesses. They were going to be enabled by the Holy Spirit to witness concerning him and to preach the gospel. And he said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And what we see here is that this is the exact pattern by which the gospel spread. Begins in Jerusalem, it goes into Judea. As persecution arises being led by Saul, it goes to Samaria, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And then if you flip over to Acts chapter 11, there are verses 19 and 20. You ever notice how it really kind of picks up with what we read in Acts chapter 8 regarding that persecution there? It says in verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." And it continues to talk about their word there. Sometimes we look at our circumstances at a given point in time. We don't understand why things are like they are, and maybe why we are enduring or undergoing what we're undergoing. And we can't see all the way to the end of the road, can we? Or sometimes we fail to do that. But we see here that God is working out His plan in the spread of the gospel. And in that, we see His using even those who were opposed to the gospel. And we see that being worked out in the lives of these early Christians as they were devotedly spreading that message. Let's talk about a second thing, just briefly this evening, as we look at some lessons from the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. And that picks up with some things that we read a little later on in Acts chapter 8. As we move on down to about the ninth verse, and we consider some things there going through about verse 13 or 14, and we see this man Simon as he's described. We see his former life described. But we see that he makes this realization. Simon saw the difference between his deception and Philip's miracles. Something a lot of folks still need to try to see today, isn't it? That is the difference between deception and real miracles, Bible miracles. Let's read these verses again, or at least a part of them, beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery," or that is magic, "and bewitched the people, giving out that himself to some great one." And they were looking at what Simon was doing, and they were being deceived by what Simon was doing. We're not told exactly what he was doing. But again, I think that word magic helps us to understand perhaps something about the nature of what he was doing. He was using maybe some kind of sleight of hand, maybe some kind of distraction. You know, I guess magicians today, they use about anything they can to try to make it look like they're doing things they're really not doing. You know, maybe lighting or things of that nature. But whatever it might be, he was fooling his people into thinking that he had the great power of God. But as you look on down in verse 13, it says, they see what Philip is doing, and Simon sees what Philip is doing. And it says, "And Simon believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." What were some of those miracles and signs which were being done? Well, look down to verse 7. We see miracles Philip was working. Unclean spirits are being cast out. There are those who were taken with paralysis or palsies, as the King James Version says there. There were those who were lame who were being healed. We look at what Jesus and the apostles did in performing real miracles. And we know, we understand that there are those today who claim to be able to perform miracles, as did Jesus and the apostles. But what we see is that they healed lepers. They would restore, as Jesus did in the garden, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, an ear that had been slashed off. We see that they could raise the dead. They could restore sight to the blind. And these were people who had these maladies for decades, for 38 years, maybe who had been born with these things. In fact, I think one of the reasons that characteristic is pointed out is because there's no doubt people knew those people who had these were blind, who were lame, who were paralyzed.
It wasn't just somebody who sort of showed up on the spot and maybe, you know, they're, quote, healed in city after city. Same sort of thing as a matter of the kind of fakery that goes on these days. But they were those who were identified as having these maladies. The lame walked. You know, it's obvious that there was a difference between what Philip was doing by the power of the Holy Spirit and what Simon was doing. I heard somebody say one time the most bored person in a magic show would be another magician. Because he'd be sitting there saying, I don't know how he's doing that. You know, imagine sitting by a magician in the magic show. You know all the tricks and the ins and outs, wouldn't you, if he were, you know, disposed to tell you those things. But Simon is looking at what Philip is doing, and he's not saying, I know how he's doing that. I know how he healed that lame man. I know how he cast out that demon. I know how he made that. He doesn't know any of those things. He's not able to do that because he sees the difference. And sadly, so many are deceived by that kind of thing today. We see that a miracle. These were miracles being performed by Philip. More than just some kind of amazing facet of nature. Sometimes we use the word miracle in a way that is really not in a biblical connotation, don't we? We talk about something that is a matter of a natural process. We look at a person who is, over a period of time, is healed from a terrible disease. Maybe one that looks like it is going to be terminal. And sometimes somebody says, well, it was a miracle. If they were healed. Well, actually, that was natural processes and medicines and God working through providence and things of that nature. But it wasn't miraculous. Miraculous healings were instantaneous and they were, right there on the spot. Somebody looks at, childbirth is referred to as being a miracle. And what an amazing thing childbirth is. What a wonderful thing childbirth is. But that's a natural process, that is childbirth. The miracle was when God created Adam out of dust and when He created Eve from Adam's rib. And from that time on, with the exception obviously of Jesus Christ, when He came into this world, every other birth has been a matter of a natural process. But a miracle has to do with that which sets aside the laws of nature, which suspends the laws of nature. And because of what a miracle is, miracles were given for a particular purpose, a particular reason. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2, there in verses 1 through 4. Hebrews, the second chapter, and we're going to move down to verses 3 and 4 in this context here, where the apostle or the Hebrew writer, the apostle Paul or some other, is making the point how vital it is that we accept and believe the gospel. He says the word that was given, the Old Testament word, when it was transgressed, he says punishment was meted out. He says of how much sore punishment. He says, if we neglect, or how much sore punishment if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God also bearing them witness both the signs and wonders and the divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. Philip didn't have his New Testament. He couldn't say, the reason I'm preaching Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God and that He's the prophesied prophet, priest, and king, and you must be baptized for the remission of your sins, is because it says in these texts, he was preaching that as an inspired spokesman, and he could perform miracles to prove that he was indeed God's spokesman. He confirmed that word with what he was doing by the miracles that he could perform. The truth is, today the truth is confirmed by searching the Scripture. Somebody says something. Somebody preaches something and says, this is true. We have the responsibility to go to the Word of God and see whether or not it really is. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We're told there that those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. The second point I want to make about Simon and the conversion of Simon here and some things that he came to realize is this. Simon saw that it was by the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given. Not even Philip was able to perform miracles, was able to lay hands on someone and to impart those supernatural gifts, the ability to perform those miracles or some other spiritual gift. And so verse 14 tells us, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Why did they send Peter and John? What were Peter and John? They were apostles. they were among that small group. We were able to lay hands on an individual, upon individuals, and give the gifts of the Spirit, these miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Only the apostles could do that. Verse 17 says, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money." And what we understand by this is that when the last of the apostles died, the last individual died who had the power to lay hands on someone else and pass on those miraculous, those supernatural gifts. But by that time, the Word of God was complete. Those gifts had served their purpose. The Word had been confirmed. A couple of other texts here making the point from the life of Paul. He could lay hands on others and impart spiritual gifts. We see that as he writes to the Romans in Romans 1 and verse 11, and as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. What do we learn when we look at the conversion of Simon the sorcerer, Simon the magician? We learn some lessons about salvation. And in fact, the most important lessons that we learn from the conversion of Simon the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, has to do with the question, what must I do to be saved? What did Simon do to be saved? Well, we go back to Acts chapter 8 and we see that what was going on as Philip was preaching is that the people were hearing. They were giving heed. Verse 6 of Acts chapter 8 says, "And the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then verse 13 says, "Then Simon himself believed also." They were hearing and believing. He was among those who have heard the word, and he believed the word. What did he do? He heard the word, and when we go to verse 13, he believed the word. Really should have made a separate point of that. If you're taking notes, I think I do that. But he hears the word. He believes the word. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. We see that's what took place in Corinth. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Simon repented. Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. This is one of those things that we were talking about a while ago that I don't know that I've ever really made a point of as I've talked about and preached on the conversion of Simon the sorcerer. Look what is said about Simon in Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. We're told that as it relates to Simon's deceiving the people by claiming to have great power to do things he wasn't able to do really, that was something he did previously. The King James Version uses the word before time. Luke, of course, as he's writing the book of Acts, is doing it years after these things have taken place. And he refers to Simon as someone who previously, who before time, had done what he was doing. What does that tell us? He quit doing that. He changed. He repented. That's what repentance is. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city, he used sorcery. When Simon obeyed the gospel, he repented, and he quit doing that. Now we see that he's going to lapse back into sin and seems to have some of the same old thoughts that he once did. But the point that we make here is this. When a person is saved, they not only hear the word and believe it, but there's some changes that have to be made. Sin must be put off. The old man must be put off. And those things that are right, the new man must be put on. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there in verses 9 through 11. Obviously, what one repents of is going to have to do with what one has been doing in their prior life, what sins one has been engaged in. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, and by the way, you're turning there, everybody who obeyed the gospel didn't repent of sorcery, did they? Because everybody who obeyed the gospel wasn't a sorcerer. They didn't have that to repent of. But they repented of whatever sins they had been guilty of committing. They changed their mind toward that. Verse 9, beginning in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's pretty cut and dried, isn't it? Obviously, that's not an exhaustive list of sins. But here's what Paul then says to the people in Corinth, the Christians in Corinth. He says, "And such were some of you." Previously, before time, they had engaged in these things. But what had happened when they had become Christians?
they had quit engaging in these things. They had repented. And he says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then we see, like everyone else who is converted in the city of Samaria or there in Samaria, Simon himself, it says, believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Simon heard the word. Simon believed the word. He repented of his sins. He was baptized. And that's in line with what those others who were converted there in Samaria were doing, and everything that the Bible teaches about the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, to wash away sins, Acts 22 and verse 16. Philip was carrying out, he was preaching the message of the Great Commission, which was, make disciples by teaching and baptizing, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. One more point I want us to consider just briefly this evening, and then the lesson will be yours. And that's this question here. What did Simon do to be restored? And one of the great values of this particular conversion account here is this. It not only gives us a picture of a man who turned away from his sorcery, from his deceiving these people there in Samaria. He obeyed the gospel. There's no straightforward, legitimate reading of this account that can deny that Simon obeyed the gospel just like these other people did. But it also shows us that he fell away. That the old things of the flesh, the old way of thinking, begin to creep back in. And it doesn't seem like it took too long. And by the way, there's another lesson we can learn right there, isn't it? That we don't have on the screen. Satan doesn't quit when we become Christians. In fact, I think we can understand that he just intensifies the battle. When we're off in the world before we become Christians, Satan has us where he wants us. We're in his kingdom. But when we obey the gospel, we become the children of God and enter into the kingdom of God. And Satan doesn't want us there. He doesn't want us in that condition. He wants to bring us back into the world of darkness, the kingdom of darkness. And so we see that although Simon continued with Philip, Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, and I don't know that that just means only a physical presence, that is everywhere Philip would go, there's Simon, or, you know, right behind him. I think it could also include the idea of he continued with Philip in the sense of he continued in doing what Philip is teaching, and he did. At least up to a point where we see him falling away from that and entering into this old way of thinking. And so he sees what's being done. The apostles are able to lay hands on others and impart spiritual gifts. And Simon says, give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is better than sorcery? Well, one of the things that would be better than sorcery, from a human standpoint, from a standpoint of human thinking, sinful thinking, would be, what if I not only had the power to do these things, but to impart those gifts by the laying on of my hands? Might be some money in that. In fact, we see Philip addresses that, or rather Peter addresses that. He says, your money pairs with you, because you thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. By the way, as you look at these expressions here, ask yourself the question, do these expressions describe an individual who is on the road to heaven at this given point in his life? Your heart is not right in the sight of God. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. You're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And by the way, again, if you're reading from a translation that's a little bit different than the King James Version, it's going to refer to envy there in verse 23. Saying that envy entered into the heart of Simon. He wants what those apostles have. He envies what they have. And so Peter says to him, repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Then answered Simon and said, pray to the Lord for me, in verse 24, that none of these things which you've spoken come upon me. Simon fell from grace. Simon was in a lost condition. He was in a danger of being lost eternally. The Bible teaches that we can fall from grace, that we've got to be careful. Galatians 5 and verse 4, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, Paul said, you're falling from grace. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, Therefore, let
him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall.
Where there's no danger, there'd be no need for the warning. And Simon is told to repent and to pray for forgiveness.
You know, the invitation is kind of naturally issues forth from a lesson like this, doesn't it? Question is, are you somebody that needs to do what Simon did the first time? What Simon did when he obeyed the gospel, when he believed it and repented, when he was baptized in water for the remission of his sins to become a child of God? Or are we somebody who needs to do what Simon did after he fell, after Satan and sin entered back into his life? And he's no longer on the straight and narrow road, but he's veered into the broad way that leads to destruction. Maybe somebody here tonight who recognizes that you're in need of responding to the invitation of Christ. Won't you come? We can help you, even as we stand and sing this evening.